We've been asked to look at Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon in 1 week. These are two challenging books. These are two confusing books. There are some of us that love to read, love to research, love to think. Some of us, that's just our personality. And when we come to something like Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, there's an attitude that can develop that honestly I think is sometimes just pride. That says, I know everybody finds these books confusing, but I'm going to figure it out. If I just read enough, if I just study enough, if I just dig deep enough, I'm going to get to the bottom of this. I'm going to figure this out. And that is not where we're going this week. And I want to say, if you share that spirit and you have that little bit of attitude in you, the book of Ecclesiastes is, in a sense, Solomon saying, I've been there and done that, and it didn't work. If you think you're going to get to the bottom of life, listen to Solomon through the book of Ecclesiastes. In the middle of chapter 7, I think he says, I hated life. That's how it goes when you go down this road too far. I am not this morning going to solve all the mysteries and explain all the verses and give you nice, clear answers on what's going on in these two books. These are famously mysterious books. So I'm intending this to be simple, and I'm really focused on what can we take away from a book that's kind of confusing. Do we really have to figure every last detail out, or can I take away some profit from a book that's a little bit confusing? That's where we're going today. Repeatedly, I've used this analogy of a museum. These books are like rooms in a museum. For me, honestly, that hasn't worked this week. It's not really helpful for me to think of these two books as rooms in a museum. As soon as I started working on these books, there's another analogy that came to my mind. And that is not a museum, but a shopping center. Many of you have been downtown on Main Street, and you've discovered that among the restaurants and coffee shops and clothing stores, there's this little Christian Science reading room. Do you notice that? Have any of you ever been in there? Anybody ever gone in? And I wonder why we're afraid to go there, because it says Christian over the door. Right inside the front door is a table with an open Bible and an invitation to sit and read the Bible and pray. And what could be wrong with that? And most of us have not deeply studied the religion that's behind that place. But most of us have this kind of sense that something is wrong here. That I'm afraid to walk into that room because I don't think I can trust what I'm going to find inside that room. Is that the way you feel about that? That's the way a lot of people feel about the book of Ecclesiastes. They're afraid of it because they're not sure they can trust it. Yeah, I know it's in the Bible. But they're concerned that they're not sure that they can actually trust what they're going to find there. That's what this reminded me of. And Song of Solomon, this is Victoria's Secret. Victoria's Secret is just a women's clothing store, right? Yeah. And some of you ladies have maybe shopped there, and that would be fine. But you're never going to catch me there. I'm not going to go in that store. In fact, I'm kind of curious. I don't know if anybody else has done this. Have some of you men ever gone the long way in the mall and deliberately gone around the long way to avoid walking by Victoria's Secret? Any of you ever done that? A few of you have. I've done that.
I looked the other way.
Yeah, you have to look the other way. Is that how we feel about the Song of Solomon? I don't know. That's the metaphor that was in my mind as I thought about these two books. These are two books I'm almost afraid to visit. But we're going to visit them today and see what we can learn. I want to start with a simple question. Who wrote these two books? And traditionally, it's been assumed that it was Solomon. In modern times, people have started to question that. I'll just point out that it's part of our modern culture that we want to question everything. They take every book in the Bible and they want to question who really wrote that. And in this case, I think that's kind of silly, because I think the author is pretty obvious. Would you look at me in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 1? These are the words of the preacher, and that's part of the problem, because that's a title, that's not a name. We're not told who the preacher is. You're going to have to figure it out. But here are some clues. He is the son of David, and he is the king in Jerusalem. That's a pretty good clue, right? But I think the best clue probably is at the end of the book, you just peek in the back door here at chapter 12 and verse 9. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many problems. So this is a little mental exercise. There's someone who's a king in Jerusalem. He's a son of David. He's really wise. He wrote a lot of proverbs. Any names come to mind? Any idea who that might be? I mean, I would say this book was pretty obviously written by Solomon. I know there's some little picky details about that, but I would say, yeah, obviously it was written by Solomon. How about Song of Solomon? Are you right there? Flip the page. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon. And I know there's Hebrew grammar issues there, and I know we don't really like Solomon. Who wants to take a romantic advice from a guy like Solomon? But I would say, you know, the guy who had 700 wives probably actually knew a thing or two about romance. And there's a way to read the book of Song of Solomon and take the whole thing as an extended argument to not be like me. That makes me comfortable with the idea that Song of Solomon wrote it. Song of Solomon is saying, look, here's what you really need to do. And this fits really well with Ecclesiastes. Find that one right girl and just stick with her. Just do that. Fall in love with one girl. You could read Song of Solomon as Solomon's attempt to say, don't be like me. And if you read the book that way, it makes a lot of sense. 1 Kings 4 tells us that Solomon wrote 1,000 songs and 5,000 in Proverbs. So we've got two choices here. Either Solomon wrote 1,000 songs and God didn't save any of them. Instead, he gave us this one anonymous song from somebody else. Or God did leave us one of Solomon's songs. This is called the Song of Songs. This is like the Holy of Holies. This is like the King of Kings. That's just like a way to say this was his best one. He wrote 1,000 songs and here's the best one. Whether you believe that or not. So I think that Solomon wrote Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. I think that's actually pretty obvious. And I want to show you a thread. It's not just a trivial thread. This is really important. There's a thread that connects these three books. Would you look with me at Proverbs 5? Proverbs 5 and verse 18. Solomon says, rejoice in the wife of your youth. That's part of his advice in Proverbs. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. And would you look now at Ecclesiastes 9:9? Ecclesiastes 9:9, Solomon wrote, enjoy life with the woman whom you love. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love. That sounds like Proverbs. And then I don't think we need to turn there. Can you find that idea in Song of Solomon? Pick a verse at random and stick your finger on it and read it. How about Song of Solomon 4:1? How beautiful you are, my darling. You see that thread through all three of those books? This is part of this Solomon's advice for life. For life. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Enjoy life with your wife. Song of Solomon. So we're going to look at Song of Solomon first. Then we're going to go back to Ecclesiastes and follow that thread and find, I think, an important life lesson out of all of that. So, Song of Solomon, where do we even start? Well, here are some keys to understanding Song of Solomon. Number one is to recognize that it's a poem. And that means you don't get too analytical. You don't expect a three-point outline. There's only a vague storyline. There are parts of this book that are very difficult to interpret because it's poetry. So you have to just get comfortable with the fact that this book is a poem, with all that that means, good and bad. This is a poem. Second, it's apparently a song. And that's something we don't think about very much. Was this book actually intended to be sung? There's a little bit of controversy about that. Because unlike the Psalms, there's no musical notation in this book. There's no Jewish history of the Jewish nation singing this book. And it's long. If this is a song, it's a long song. So I'm not 100% sure if God actually intended that we would try to sing this out loud. It's possible that the Song of Solomon just means like a romantic love poem. That might be what he means by song. If it is a song, it's not a solo. There are very clearly three people talking in this book. There are three voices. There's a man, and there's a woman, and there's what people call a chorus. There's a crowd. And if you think about that, what do we have in our modern culture that has people singing and a chorus singing? It might be helpful to think about this like a musical. It's not a solo, it's a musical. I can't find anybody who's ever tried this, but I think it would be really interesting. It would help you understand this book if you could get a man to sing everything that the man says, and a woman to sing everything that the woman says, and a chorus to sing everything that the crowd says. We're probably not going to do that. There's no way that you can hear that. But it would help you to think of the book that way, because that's the next thing that I wanted to say. There are multiple speakers here. And one of the keys to reading this book and understanding it is understanding who's talking. And this is one thing where a lot of the modern translations help, is in the King James Bible, they didn't make any attempt to notice who's talking when. You have to figure it out for yourself. But if you look in a commentary or you look in another more modern translation of the Bible, they usually try to mark, this is the man, this is the woman, this is the chorus. If you don't have that in your Bible, I would suggest that you go through and try to figure that out and mark that. Because I don't think you're ever really going to understand this book. You're not going to read it with understanding unless you're cracking, oh, that's the man talking. That's the woman talking. That's the chorus talking. And there are lots of clues. Sometimes they're talking about he and she. There are pronouns. That makes it obvious. In Hebrew, it turns out the word you has gender. We don't have this in English. There's a Hebrew word for you, mister. And there's another Hebrew word for you, miss. And there's another Hebrew word for y'all. And you don't see that in your English Bible, but in the Hebrew, it's pretty obvious. He's talking to her. She's talking to him. You can actually figure that out. And sometimes we just have to guess. So let me give you an example. Look at chapter 1 and verse 15. Oh, I forgot to mention this. They have terms of endearment for each other. When she is talking to him, she always calls him my beloved. And when he's talking to her, he always calls her my love or my darling. They have pet names for each other. That also helps you figure out who's talking. So look at 1:15 and just get a little sample of this. How beautiful you, feminine, are, my darling. So it's obvious. Who's talking? That's the man. You, my girlfriend, I think, are beautiful. Okay, verse 16. How handsome you, male, are, my beloved. That's obviously the lady now. She's talking back to him. They're complimenting each other. You are so beautiful. You are so handsome. What's going on here? This is a dialogue. This is a conversation. Okay, we need to skip over to verse 1 because there's no clues in that verse. There's no terms of endearment. There's no pronouns. There's no grammar. It's not obvious who said chapter 2, verse 1. So skip over that for a second. Look at verse 2. Like a lily among thorns is my darling among the maidens. Who's that? That's got to be the man. And then verse 3, like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. That's got to be her. So he and she are having a little conversation here. And what about verse 1 in the middle? And this turns out to be really interesting because basically people's opinions have changed. If you go back decades and maybe centuries, it was widely assumed that this was the man. I, the man, am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. And if it's the man, it's kind of unusual because he's bragging about how special he is. And that seems a little bit funny in this context. They're talking about each other and how they appreciate each other. For the man to stand up and say, let me tell you how special I am. Something about that strikes people as a little bit funny. So a lot of commentators now take this actually to be the woman. And what they say that she's saying is not I'm special. What she's saying is I'm ordinary. She's saying I'm just a wild flower growing out in the valley. We read rose and we read lily and we think special flower, expensive flower, exotic flower. That's not what's going on here. Maybe you would like the word daisy better. She's saying you're beautiful. She's just saying I'm just like a wild daisy growing out in the valley. I'm nobody special.
Well, the rose would be the feminine flower.
I don't know if it is in the Hebrew. It is to us. I don't know if it is. So if that's what she's saying, if that's the woman, then the man says, well, you're like a lily among thorns. She's saying, I'm just a little wildflower growing out in the country. He says, no, like you're like a wildflower in the middle of a thorn patch. Like, you really stand out. You're really special. And that fits with verse 3, because he says, you're a lily among thorns. She says, well, you're like an apple tree in the forest. Can you imagine walking through the forest and here are all these ordinary trees, and all of a sudden in the middle of a big forest, there's an apple tree? That would get your attention. That would be kind of surprising. That would be special. So that's the way most people take this conversation now. You are beautiful. You are handsome. No, I'm just an ordinary wildflower. Oh, no, you are a special wildflower. You are a thorn among lilies. See what I'm saying there? Does that make sense? You really don't understand this book unless you recognize there's a man and a woman and a chorus. And you've got to track who's talking, who's saying what. That's the first thing. Okay, the second thing, who is the man and woman? That's the hard one. There are five different theories. And the more you dig into this, and the more commentators you read, and the more you think about this, the weirder it gets. Here are the five leading theories. Number one, that it's nobody. That this is just fiction. This is just a romantic poem. You're not supposed to try to figure out who this is. This is nobody. This is just fiction. That's possible. One of the problems with that is the man is named. So the second thinking is, this is the traditional Jewish interpretation. This is fiction, but it's an allegory. The man and the woman are intended to picture God and his chosen nation of Israel. That's the way they read this book. Don't think about a literal man and a woman. Think about a picture, an allegory of God and his chosen people that he loves. That's the way the Jews read the book. When you come into like the Puritan era, they say, yeah, but now that's the church, not Israel. They say this whole thing is an extended allegory of Christ and the church, the bridegroom and the bride of Christ. And that's what's going on here. You read this and you should be thinking about Christ and the church. That's a possibility. A fair number of people think it's actually Solomon and one of his wives. And boy, that's a can of worms, right? If it's one of his wives, which one would it be? That's kind of a mystery. But a lot of people read this book, and you should imagine this is Solomon wooing one of his wives. That's a possibility. The one that's really popular right now, if you were to Google this or go to YouTube and see what are people saying about Song of Solomon now, it's super popular right now to say that there are actually two men here. There is Solomon, and there is a young shepherd. And the girl is actually the shepherd's girlfriend. And Solomon is trying to take her away. And at the end of the story, Solomon loses, and the shepherd wins, and they get married. That's the modern interpretation of this book.
Of course.
Now, here's what's tricky. There are big problems with all of the above. If you take any of those interpretations and you start reading through the book, you're going to come to verses where you say, yeah, that fits, that makes sense, I could see that. You're going to come to other places in this book where you say, wait a minute, that doesn't really fit, that doesn't make sense, I can't fit that together. All five of those theories are a little bit complicated to actually go verse by verse and interpret every sentence in the book. Some of you know the name Michael Barrett. He was a seminary Old Testament teacher at Bob Jones. He was widely considered the expert on the Old Testament. And I went to him one day after chapel, because I was studying this Song of Solomon. Studied it pretty deeply, and I was confused. So I asked him, what do you think about the shepherd interpretation? And Michael Barrett, the expert, said to me, it depends on which day you ask. He says, some days I'm studying some parts of that book, and I think it has to be a shepherd. And other days, I'm studying other parts of that book, and I think this can't be. He said, I don't know. He said, nobody's really figured that out. So, we're not going to get to the bottom of that today. I'm not sure it would be helpful to spend the whole Sunday school class trying to figure that out anyway. I do want to just tell you my interpretation that I prefer. And it came from H.I.E. Ironside. I found his commentary really helpful. And I call this a Hallmark interpretation. Because Ironside suggested that Solomon, as a young man, pretends to be a shepherd. He dresses up in common clothes and he sneaks out of the palace and pretends to be an ordinary shepherd to check out the country. And as he does that, he falls in love with this country girl. He leaves her. He shows back up as the king and surprises her and marries her. I don't know if that's true or not, but I actually kind of like reading that book from that point of view. I like the idea that it's Solomon. Now, if it's Solomon, which wife is he talking about? That's a real can of worms, right? We only know anything about two of his wives. The first one is a lady called Naamah, and we're told that she's an Ammonite. And we know about her because she's the mother of Rehoboam, who becomes the next king. I think that Naamah was probably Solomon's first wife, and this could be her. And when I say that, are you thinking, but she's an Ammonite? I don't like that. That doesn't fit. If that's what you're thinking, I want to remind you that Solomon's great-great-great-great-granddad, Boaz, married a Moabite. Moab and Ammon are basically politically equivalent. They're both foreign nations, ungodly nations. The whole story of Ruth and Boaz is a lesson that it's apparently possible that a godly man can marry a foreigner. It happened in Boaz's case. It is very possible that there's a little Ammonite girl who, like Ruth, has come to believe in and trust Jehovah as God. And Solomon found her, and Solomon married her. There's nothing wrong with that possibility. The other possibility is the other wife that we know anything about is Pharaoh's daughter. Because Solomon was married to a daughter of the Pharaoh. And does that thought bother you? Does that seem inappropriate? And if it does, I would remind you that his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-granddad, Joseph, had an Egyptian wife. So apparently in the providence of God, that can work too. So it doesn't really bother me that this might be Naamah the Ammonitess. That's possible. If you like the story of Ruth, that could be. We just don't know. Now, why are we afraid of this book? Is the elephant in the room? Because we have this impression that it contains graphic descriptions of intimacy. That it just contains a description of married life, that's kind of awkward to read. And I want to say that actually there's not a lot of that in the book. There are a few references to female anatomy that would be a little bit awkward to read in public, at least in our culture. But mostly what this book contains is vague metaphors. And I think that's actually important. That will be helpful. For example, she says, your hair is like a cluster of dates. He says, your hair is like a flock of goats. She says, come into the garden. He says, I will climb the palm tree. What in the world are they talking about? This is actually, by the way, what makes this a pretty safe book for kids. Maybe some of you have young kids and you're trying to figure out at what point, how am I going to handle it when my daughter is an 8-year-old or a 10-year-old or a 12-year-old gets to the Song of Solomon? What are they going to make of it? Well, I'll tell you what happens in the mind of a kid. They just take the metaphors literally. They picture a boy and a girl on a farm, eating animals, eating fruit, playing in the garden, climbing trees. That's all it means to them. It's not a problem. But when you read it as an adult, you say, maybe this is a metaphor. Maybe this is just a picture for some deeper meaning, and what is that deeper meaning? And people find a deeper meaning in three different ways. I'm going through this because I think this is actually really helpful. When you read this book, if what's in your mind is a picture of a married couple in bed, and that's what they're talking about, it can read fairly erotic. And I read some commentators this week, and they say some things that I would never read out loud in Sunday school class. We would all blush if I did it. That's a way to read the book. That's controversial. But there's another way to read the book, where it's not a married couple in bed. It's just an engaged couple. And we're listening in on their conversations. Maybe they're trading love notes to each other. There's actually a big question about if there's a marriage in this book and when it is. Nearly everybody agrees, the start of the book, they're not married yet. Nearly everybody agrees, by the end of the book, they're married. But at what point in the book they actually get married? There's a lot of controversy about that. And when they're married, completely changes how you interpret what's going on. Those middle chapters read completely differently if they're married or if they're not married. That's part of the mystery of the book. If you read this as an engaged couple, then these metaphors are just romantic descriptions of their relationship, of their feelings for each other, and that's pretty tame. And there's a third way to read the metaphors. And that is, we remember that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. And you read those metaphors and you look for pictures of how Christ, the bridegroom, loves his church. You read it and you think of yourself as the bride, and you get understanding of how Jesus loves you. And our hymn book is full of that, actually. Do you know the song, "I Have Found a Friend in Jesus"? He's everything to me. He's the lily of the valley. That's quoting Song of Solomon. Do you know the song, "Loved with Everlasting Love"? In a love which cannot cease, I am his, and he is mine. That's quoting Song of Solomon. Jesus is the rock of my salvation, his banner over me, his love. That's Song of Solomon. How many of you know the song, "Jesus is the Apple Tree"? Any of you heard that song? Stephen, we need to rediscover that song. That's about Song of Solomon. Jesus, Rose of Sharon, bloom forevermore. That's the Song of Solomon. We do sing this song, "O Thou in whose presence my soul takes delight." The second verse says, "Where dost thou, dear shepherd, resort with thy sheep?" That's Song of Solomon. Down through the years, people have read this book, and behind the metaphors, they've seen Christ in it. So, which is it? Is it a picture of married life? Is it a picture of a romantic relationship? Is it a picture of Christ and the church? My personal opinion is, it's deliberately ambiguous, so you can read it all three ways. That's what I think. I think God gave us this book so that a married couple could read the book and be encouraged to develop their relationship with their spouse. Let me give you a little bit of marriage advice in chapter 2 and verse 15. It's one of the fascinating little poetic phrases here. "Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards." And almost everybody agrees that what Solomon is talking about here is there are these little things that come into any relationship that can ruin it. He asks a married couple to consider, are there some little foxes that have snuck into your relationship? Is there work? Is there a hobby? Is there a habit? Is there social media? Is it just selfishness? Have some little foxes snuck into your relationship and they're eating away at it and they're destroying it? Solomon is saying to married people, watch out for that. Be aware of that. You can read this book as a married person. You can think about your relationship with your spouse, and there's a lot of profit. Or maybe you're single and you are in a romantic relationship, or you're hoping to be in a romantic relationship, And you think that marriage is in your future someday. Well, you can read this book and take inspiration for how to develop the right kind of romantic relationship. And I want to show you, I think, one of the key verses in this book. It's chapter 2 and verse 7. It's a very hard verse to translate and understand. We're diving into a big controversy here, but I think it's the main point of the book. This is the crowd talking, the chorus. I adjure you, daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. Now, to get technical for a second, my is in italics because it's not in Hebrew. And she is not in italics, but that's not in the Hebrew either. What this literally says in Hebrew is don't awaken love until it pleases. And translators really struggle with what that means. And the King James Bible assumes it's talking about the man, and it translates, don't awaken my love until he pleases. The NASB assumes it's talking about the woman, and it translates, don't awaken my love until she pleases. But nearly every other translation, the New King James, the ESV, the Net Bible, the NIV, they all translate it more literally, do not awaken love until it is ready, until the time is right. And you read this book as a single person looking forward to being married, and this message comes through very clearly. There's a time and a place for this, and you need to wait. You need to not let your passions get out of control. You need to wait until the time is right. I think that's the central message of the book for single people. And you say, well, I don't know that I'm ever going to be married because of my situation in life. Maybe I'm sensing that God has called me to singleness. How do I read this book? Well, my suggestion would be to recognize that you are part of the bride of Christ. And he is a better husband to you than any human man could ever be. Listen to what Pastor Minnick has been teaching and rest in his love for you. It occurred to me this week that there are a lot of people desperately trying to get into marriage. And there are probably an equal number of people desperately trying to get out. Because the last thing that you want is marriage to the wrong person outside of the will of God. So rest in God's way. And that brings us to Ecclesiastes. Because marriage can be a joy, but it's not always. And it's not the only joy in life. It is possible to be a joyful person without being married. Because what Ecclesiastes tells us is that the world is full of things to enjoy. And what Ecclesiastes encourages you with is to enjoy whatever God has given you to enjoy. If that's the joys of marriage, then enjoy that. If that's not, then what are the joys that God has given you to enjoy? I think actually this is the dominant theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. And I want to show you. Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 2.
It says the joy in serving Jesus.
Absolutely. Look at Ecclesiastes 2:24. We have these long, dark, confusing, philosophical discussions in this book. And they always end this way. Ecclesiastes 2:24. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. Did you have a good breakfast this morning?
Oatmeal.
God gave that to you to enjoy. Do you have a sense of satisfaction that you did a job this week and you did it well? That is a joy that God gave you to enjoy. And do not miss how that verse ends. This is from the hand of God. He is not encouraging hedonism. He is not encouraging just go pursue pleasure. He is saying in the course of your life, God is going to give you a lot of things to enjoy. And what you need to do is just enjoy those things. Ecclesiastes chapter 3.
My joy this week was witnessing to three different black people.
There's a joy in witnessing. Absolutely.
And 3 hours on the phone with my oldest nephew.
There is a joy in modern technology that lets us voice chat with our daughter and Jordan. That's a joy that we enjoyed yesterday. Look at Ecclesiastes 3:12. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. And don't miss this. It is the gift of God.
Amen.
Look at verse 22. I have seen that nothing is better than the man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what shall be after him? Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 18. What I'm showing you is Solomon comes back to this idea over and over and over again. Ecclesiastes 5:18. Here's what I've seen to be good and fitting: to eat and drink and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward.
Amen.
Ecclesiastes 8:15. So I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and drink and be merry. This will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, here it is again, which God has given him under the sun. If you stop reading too early, you read hedonism. Don't enjoy life. Eat and drink and party. That is not what Solomon is saying. Solomon is saying, what has God given you to enjoy this week? Whatever your lot was this week, whatever God gave you to do to enjoy this week, you know what's going to make you happiest in life? Take whatever God gave you and run with it and enjoy it. I think that's what he's saying. Ecclesiastes, where are we? 9:7? Go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Here it is, verse 9. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life. Is that one of the things that God gave you? Then you enjoy that. That's part of God's gift for you. In Ecclesiastes 11:9, rejoice, young man, during your childhood. Let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. Follow the impulses of your heart. Follow the desires of your eyes. Do remember that God will bring you into judgment for all these things. We are all tempted to focus on the joys that God has not given us. And it robs us of all of the joys that God has given us. There are people in this room that love music, that get great joy out of music, that have enormous talent in music, that walk around all day singing. And some of you might say, well, that's just not me. Why didn't God give me any talent in music? I can't sing. I can't enjoy that. There are other people in this room that get great joy out of outdoor activity. It's hard for some of the rest of you to understand. There's nothing better than getting sweaty and dirty and sunburned and climbing a mountain somewhere. Some people get great joy out of that, and some of you don't. And you said, well, I can't enjoy the outdoors. I'm physically unable to. Some people get great joy out of travel. They travel the world, and they go to lots of exotic places, and they really enjoy it. And you say, well, I'm stuck in South Carolina. I've never been out of this state my whole life. If you start looking at all of the things that God has given other people to enjoy, and you start saying, why didn't God give me that? Why didn't God give me that? Why didn't God give me that? You will make yourself a very frustrated and sad person. Solomon is saying, what did God give you to enjoy this week? And none of us is going to have it all, right? God's not going to give you every single joy in the world. Nobody gets that. Who came the closest? Maybe. Who came the closest among human people? Solomon, right? I mean, if anybody could say, I really tried to collect all the joys in life. I tried to experience it all. I tried to do it all. I tried to have it all. That's Solomon. And how did that work out for him? It was hugely disappointing, right? It was Solomon who had the opportunity to explore so many of the joys of life. And he said, look, here's how it works. Where that led me was sadness and frustration and disappointment. Solomon says, at one point, I hated my life. Solomon says, learn from my experience. Here's what you need to do. What did God give you to enjoy this week? You have some joys that Solomon never enjoyed. I was thinking about that this morning. I don't think Solomon ever got to enjoy air conditioning. I doubt that Solomon ever tasted ice cream. I bet we could come up with a long list of joys that you might have had this week that Solomon actually knew nothing about.
Whose quote is vanity of vanities?
That's Ecclesiastes. Okay. That's right. And that's a phrase that probably needs a whole Sunday school lesson to explore what Solomon meant by vanity of vanities. And part of what he's saying in this book is the pleasures of life are transient. You have them for a short time and they're going to go away. That was the part of enjoy life as a young person.
A season for everything like this.
Young people have joys that old people just can't enjoy. But what Solomon is saying is those joys are transient. Those joys are not ultimately what's going to make you happy, but they're not trivial either. Those transient joys are actually gifts of God. Vanity doesn't mean we'll forget it, go live in a cave somewhere, don't enjoy them. Vanity means these things aren't going to take you to heaven. These things aren't your ultimate happiness, but God did give them to you to enjoy. There's a lady by the name of Lycona. She's a fiction writer in England. I don't know her. She's actually a friend of a friend. But she wrote something this week that made me smile. I don't know that she's even a Christian, but she said, every generation should read The Lord of the Rings.
Word of what?
The Lord of the Rings. It's a famous book by Tolkien. It's not a Christian. Every generation should read The Lord of the Rings and should learn that power corrupts. And that happiness does not come from being a ruler, but from baking potatoes and snoozing in an armchair by the fire in your cozy hobbit hole. Then she said, there are many children's movies depicting becoming a king or a queen as the ultimate happy ending. When you read Lord of the Rings, you begin to realize that power is actually a terrible thing, and that the real happiness is being back in the Shire. And we cannot take our theology from Lord of the Rings. But in a sense, she's right, because Lord of the Rings is an extended fictional illustration of the message of Ecclesiastes. Solomon got it all, and it was not a happy ending. So Solomon said, you need to enjoy the simple things of life. Are you married? God intends that to be one of the regular joys of life for you. Are you not married? God has a thousand other joys for you. Do you remember how Proverbs started? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Do you know how Ecclesiastes ends? Chapter 12, verse 12. Not verse 12. 13. The conclusion, when all has been heard, fear God, keep his commandments. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the final answer in Ecclesiastes. Fear God and keep his commandments and enjoy all of the joys that God gave you this week. That is spring flowers, that is sunsets, that is ice cream, that is pickleball, that is newborn babies, that is middle schoolers, that is gardens, that is Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. That is raindrops on roses and whiskers on kittens. And a thousand joys. I think that's the message of Proverbs, and I think that's the message of Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. Let's pray.
Amen.
Father, would you relieve us from these cares of this world, which Jesus told us in his sermon, that distract us, pull us away, make us sad, make us anxious. Help us to learn not to take such thought for tomorrow, what we'll eat, what we'll drink, what we'll wear. But learn that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, that you've given us a place in life, a task in life, various joys of life. Help us to learn from these things. Help us to learn from the mistakes of Solomon. Help us to learn from his wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.